I want you to turn with me tonight, first of all, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 and then read down to verse 18 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, let us pause and make this observation. There is never a time when the Lord asks a question that he's asking it so that he might know. He already knows, but he has another purpose for asking the questions. And in this case, it causes his disciples to think and to recall, and ultimately he will teach them who he really is. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" This is a critical question. It's not, again, intended for him to gain information, but it's to pinpoint the need that we all have, that it is insufficient for us to know what other people say about him. The real matter is what we know about him ourselves. And this is what he asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answers, and I think he answers for the group, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And think about the history that has preceded this. All of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 forward, has pointed to one who is coming. And now, thousands of years later, he has come. And these men know who he is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Again, an affirmation that there is no biblical truth that we receive that we have not been given from above. And we can't receive it unless we're given the ability to receive it. And then in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I read this and I'm going to introduce the subject and then we'll get into the details. But at times in life, people are brought face to face with situations that cause them to revisit positions that they hold on Scripture. There are times we come to positions and we hold them dearly because we're taught by men that we love, that we trust, and we know that they are students of the Scripture themselves. And they have no intent to lead us astray. They have a commitment to searching the Word and coming to positions. But there are situations that come up that will require us from time to time to reevaluate the position that we hold. We may study them out and we may settle in as firm to the position that we originally held as we ever were. Maybe we're firmer believers in the positions that we formerly held. But other times, we look at Scripture and we say, "I know this is what I've been taught, but this does not really go consistent with the Scripture. The Scripture teaches differently." We must acknowledge that none of us are infallible. And it is not a diminishing of a man's worth or his ministry if we see that the Scripture does not back up a position that he once taught us. So tonight we want to begin looking at the doctrine of the church as it is found in the New Testament. The book of Matthew is the only gospel account that has the word church coming out of our Lord's mouth. We've read the first of the two instances. The second is in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, "If there are contentions between brethren, they are to try to settle it between themselves. If the offending brother doesn't hear, there are others that are brought in as witnesses. If they don't hear, in that situation, then it is to be brought before the church. That's what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 18. And those are the two instances where He used the word that is used many times in the writings of the apostle, that word church. The word translated church from the original word ecclesia. In our passage tonight, the Lord Jesus said that He was going to build this entity. Whatever this entity is, it has not existed prior to Him coming on the scene. And He said, I will build My church, verse 18. Upon this rock, I will build My church. Now, the one thing I would like to observe with you is that He has just said, as the way our English translations read it, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. And the close association between the name Peter and the reference to this rock has caused a vast system of error that has Peter as the rock, the foundation of the church, the first pope. This is erroneous in my view. I believe this rock is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What He is saying is that whatever this rock is, it will be foundational to this entity. The entity will not be able to stand without this foundation. And I believe that what He's referring to there is the assertion that Peter made and that the Lord Jesus Christ agreed with, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. Christ Himself is the foundation of this new entity. Now, we're not left only with what our Lord said. That would have been sufficient. But it's a little bit hard to grasp when you read the words in English language that He's referring to Himself. So we have help. It's found in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul understands there's something about this entity where it will be a structure that has to have a foundation, and he will tell us again who that foundation is. It's not Peter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That is, he's talking to the saints at Ephesus, and that group is a church themselves. But he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's there at the foundation of this entity, just as he said in Matthew 16. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about his work in the ministry, and he says, according to the grace, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Well, what is that foundation, Paul? What did you do? Did you go into a place and build a superstructure on some foundation that we have not already heard about? And he answers the question himself. Let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus then says He is that foundation. Upon this rock, He says, I will build My church. The first instance in the Gospels where the word church, and we find the Lord Jesus as being the foundation of it and also the builder of it. When we look at the word church in the New Testament, I don't think you can dispute this. You can dispute it, but I don't think you're on solid ground when you dispute it. There are two ways in which the word church is used. There is a generic sense. I would call that the institutional sense. And then there's the practical or the hard use of the word that has something tangible associated with it. I think in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord is using this institutional sense of the word. I will build my church. And if that's all that we had to go on, then we would have the sense that as He begins His work through men, through the end of the New Testament, and on into our time, that everyone who comes to know Him would be put into this generic institutional entity called the church. But what we find out is that over time, as He superintends the affairs of His people, and He makes this entity, this thing called the church, more well defined, that what you see is that it is most often in our Bible associated with a specific location. I've used this more than one time, but over 100 times in our New Testament, we have the word church. And over 90%, maybe 95%, haven't done the math, there is no question, it's referring to a group of believers in a specific location. And as we're going to see tonight, that group of believers is referred to as a church. They are not lacking anything. They aren't part or an extension of another church. They are entirely complete. And they have one head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. That church, that entity. So I would argue that the generic sense of the word, and the Apostle Paul uses the generic sense of the word, but we really can't understand the generic sense of the word without understanding that the Bible speaks more frequently in a concrete sense about the word church. And I think that it's also important that we understand that the word church, by definition and by application in the Scripture, refers to people who have come together. The word assembly sometimes is used. The word congregation sometimes is used. And a congregation is not people scattered. A congregation, they have come together. An assembly is not where people are scattered all over the world. An assembly is where they come together. And I think that's what you'll find as you go through the New Testament, that there's more and more evidence that will help us to understand that it is a institution that has a practical application of having a local existence with believers gathered together without any need for anyone else to oversee them. They have as their head solely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to get an example of how the word is used in a civil sense, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. And I'll give you the background while you're turning. Paul has come to Ephesus. When he came to Ephesus, a revival broke out, but that revival carried with it implications to the economy, because he was one who came in and denounced idolatry. The Lord saved many people. They did not remain the same. They did not continue doing what they were doing before. If their deeds were evil in the sight of the Lord, they gave up their idolatry, and men were hurt in their pocketbooks by what the Lord was doing. They were so enraged with the Apostle Paul that the people came together in Ephesus and they lost their minds. They had the mob mentality. And they end up chanting, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians," for hours on end. And this was unbelievable to think about that scene, but it happened. But they came together when they did it. And as the historical account is provided for us in Acts 19, read in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly. That's the word ecclesia. The word that's translated church. The assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whether they were come together. Verse 39. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in the lawful ecclesia, an assembly where you come together, but not as this unruly mob, but according to the rules and decorum of the Roman colony of Ephesus, will come together and you can be a gathered assembly in a lawful manner. And verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. He dismissed the assembly, the people that had come together. They were not an assembly if they were not together. It is a patent truth that this word carries with it the idea, as we shall see elsewhere, it carries with it the idea that a church is, or it's a group of believers who come together in a specific locality. Now, let's take this a little bit further. The Lord Jesus works out this institutional sense into its practical application very soon after he goes back to the right hand of the Father. And I'll try to explain this. You recall as the book of Acts unfolds that there are about 120 believers. They're meeting in an upper room. And eventually on the day of Pentecost, great things begin to happen. And on the day of Pentecost, what is it, 3,000 souls were saved. The next day or shortly thereafter, 5,000 souls. So in a short order, there will be close to 10,000 believers in Jerusalem. But while that 120 are present and together, they are referred to as the church. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, and the things begin to happen, 3,000 are saved. But they are not saved and left to go to the church of their choice, as famous evangelists used to say. But what it says here in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And that's the way it should be read. It's not, he added to the church people that had the potential to be saved. That's the way the King James seems to read. But everybody that I've read after that knows the language understands that what is really being said, he added to the church those that were being saved. And this is a patent truth of the New Testament as well. Church association is extended to those who have already come to know Christ. It is not that they are added to an assembly with the hopes that one day they will become saved, that they have saved parents and therefore they're in the covenant. No, that's not the case at all. Here is the idea is that they were added to the church as they were being saved. But did you notice? We don't need to let this slip by. They were added to the church. The church already existed. The church existed when they came together as 120. And now they're being added to the church. So we see then the Lord works this thing out, and he's starting to give us a better, clear definition of what this entity is going to look like. And we see it, a group of believers in a locality in Jerusalem. Now, I say that it is a group of believers in a specific locality. And if that is true, then we should find in the scripture that there's going to be more than one church. And sure enough, that is the case. Notice, if you will, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 1. We're going to build the case for this entity having a local identity. And Saul was consenting unto death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. There's the locality again. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. and except the apostles. Now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. That is what the Lord was doing outside of Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And Acts chapter 15, verse 4. And now we're moving far ahead in the story, but I'm building the case that churches are tied into location. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. The local manifestation of this institution is really all we see, or generally all we see, in the New Testament history in Acts and in the letters to believers in various cities and regions of that area. Nowhere in the New Testament that believers who came together elsewhere do we read that they were added to the church at Jerusalem first. Nowhere. Now, I'm getting to the heart of something that has surfaced with us, where we are questioned about church succession. And the opinion and the position of many people is that a church cannot become a church until the people who want to be a church have put their membership in a sending church, and that sending church authorizes that group to become a church. But nowhere in the Scripture do you find that process. It is not found. Nowhere do we read that of these many churches that are referenced elsewhere in the New Testament, that any of those people were required to become members of the church at Jerusalem first, and then the church at Jerusalem grant them the authority to become a church. It does not have biblical basis. And yet we have erected this position such that if you don't hold it, then you're not a church. But you have to ask the question, where do you find the basis, biblical basis for this? And the answer is that it is not there. Every church, including the church at Ephesus and the church at Antioch, every other church, no reference whatsoever to that process. Not at all. Every church becomes a holy temple to the Lord, every one of them. However they come to be, they become self-contained, autonomous, with their head being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They have no pope to look to. They have no bishop to look to in another area. They have no church to look to give them authority. They are an entity that the Lord recognizes as the church. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we have before us this, I'm leaping forward in the history too. Paul and Barnabas had been affiliated with the church at Antioch. And we may get to it tonight, maybe not. But I'll challenge you. Find out from your scripture how the church in Antioch came to be. And you won't find it. We're not told. But the Lord didn't say, now this is just a group of believers that are an extension of the church of Jerusalem. The first mention of that group in Antioch, they're a church. And I'll make an editorial comment here. If the process is so important, and to not follow the process unchurches you. Why, pray tell, is the process not defined in Scripture? Which we're shooting in the dark. The answer to the matter is the process is not defined because the Lord didn't want to define it. And so what we have here in Acts 15, and this is the story, Paul and Barnabas have been associated with the church in Antioch. The church at Antioch has sent them out. They have been involved in mission efforts. And now we're going to have this entity in Antioch. They're going to send Paul and Barnabas to this entity in Jerusalem. And it's not called the church. That entity in Antioch is called the church. That entity in Jerusalem is called the church. This is the church at Antioch. Full, complete. Not missing anything. No part of the process has been overlooked. The Lord recognizes them as a church. And here we have the church in Jerusalem, full and complete and autonomous, but with no authority over any other church. And so in Acts 15, read it closely in verse 3. And being brought on their way, this is Paul and Barnabas, leaving Antioch. Being brought on their way by the church, where? In Antioch. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So they came from the church, and they go to a church. The church at Antioch, full, complete, entire, authoritative, autonomous. And the church at Jerusalem, on equal footing with the church at Antioch. Just let the words speak for themselves. So, of course, then we have to understand that this entity called the church, it is going to be in a locality, it is going to be an assembly of the saints, they congregate, and as a matter of fact, I think you really cannot refer to a New Testament church until they are assembled. Now, we will tell people when we go out, I'm a member of Grace Missionary Baptist Church, and we're associated with Grace Missionary Baptist Church. But technically, we are not a church until we assemble. Technically. And also, and we're going to see in just a moment, when the Apostle Paul is instructing the church at Corinth, he tells them that you really have a boundary around you that will completely define you by the membership of your assembly alone. You will be a church by your people of this assembly, and it will not be incumbent upon you to consider yourself an extension of another group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and then he speaks about tongues, but I'm focusing on this. He references the whole church, and he is, in this context, referring to the church at Corinth. He's not saying every believer across all the world, but he will refer to every saint of that church being there as the whole church. You see, it starts to become clearer, doesn't it, when you look at it from a biblical standpoint, that we will hear it almost every day if we have conversation with Christians. We're interested in the welfare of the church, and they're thinking this entity that has no boundaries. An entry into that mystical entity is conversion. But yet we have in the New Testament language that makes it specific to a locality. And so he references the whole church. Turn with me to Acts 14 in verse 23. Again, pointing out that there are passages that speak about entities that are geographic, local, and there can be more than one. Acts 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, you see, that immediately causes you to pause and to think, well, what about this idea of a universal church? And there's nothing but the universal church. But he says every church, which implies that there's more than one. And there are. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He didn't say, nope, no saints were contributing. He said no church was. So there were more than one church that did not contribute to the Apostle Paul. It begins to become more clear, doesn't it? Churches have boundaries. They're in specific locations. Now, let's get back to the Church of Antioch real quick. The church at Antioch becomes really the hub of God's missionary effort. As I say, you will not find in your diligent study of God's Word how that church came to be. But this I can assert. It is not consistent with the Lord's Great Commission, nor with the record in the book of Acts, that churches come to be without Him sending out men from churches that already exist. In other words, there is not a precedent in our Bible for freelance work, where a Christian just says, I don't need the church. I'm just going to go out and do evangelistic work. That's not biblical. It's not biblical, this church authority, church succession model that's being followed by so many. Nor is it biblical to say churches can just spring up. Churches appear to me to be coming out of missionary efforts that are in some way prompted by the Lord. Now, again, I'll challenge you if you want to look at the church at Antioch. The only thing we know about Antioch and how this church may have come to be is that the Lord caused persecution in Jerusalem and the saints were scattered. And then the next thing we know, there's a church in Antioch. But the saints that were in Jerusalem were members, if you will, of the church at Jerusalem. They were all properly baptized, which means that they were converted before they were baptized. And the Lord providentially moves them out. And the next thing you know, we have a church in Antioch. Then at this church at Antioch, we have things that are taking place where there are teachers there. There are men that are filled with the Spirit there. And the Lord prompts them to set aside Saul and Barnabas. And then the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey begins. But they are sent out by the church at Antioch. Well, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we see this. Now there were in the church that was in verse 1 of Acts 13, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Don't overlook the details. This is a church at Antioch. This is not an extension of the church at Jerusalem. This is an entity complete and entire, with their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. They pray, the Lord prompts them, and they lay their hands on these two men. The Holy Ghost is attributed as the one who sends out these men. Actually, the church at Antioch is sending them out. But the Holy Spirit is so integral and tied in with the New Testament assembly that He's doing the work. And it's the same as Christ doing the work. And they are sent out. Now, the Bible will use wording associated with this sending out that carries with it the idea that these men were delivered over to the Holy Spirit, to be led of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to take them wherever He intends for them to go. It's almost as if, and listen closely, these men sent out by the church at Antioch have no obligation to the church in Antioch. And this is where we get into the a proof text that many people use to hold that Paul and Barnabas had their authority from the church in Antioch, and they had to answer in every detail to the church in Antioch. That passage has to do with later on in the book of Acts. They come back and they report to the church in Antioch what the Lord had been doing in that first missionary journey. But friends, let's don't read into that more than what it says. They just gave a report. It doesn't say that they answered to them. And so we have the church being defined, and we have it set up in such a way that how these churches came to be, I can say with certainty, there is no freelance work that the Lord blesses. Churches are integral to missionary efforts. He will send men out from churches. He will bless that effort. But that's what He does. He doesn't say, "All right, now, whenever this group over here, whenever you find believers at Philippi, Ephesus, these places, the very first thing you need to do, if they have an interest in being a church, they need to set their membership at the church at Antioch, or they need to set their membership at the church at Jerusalem. And then in God's good time, we'll send men down and we'll look over things, make sure it's in order. And if it's in order, we will name you a church." You cannot find that in Scripture. You just cannot find it. It is not there. And we have the thinking of some, many in our circles, that say that if you can't prove the specific process, then you are not a church of light, faith, and order. And here's a challenge I'd also have, and I know the answer to it, but I'll throw the challenge out anyway. If that's true, you better be able to prove it. If it's that critical, you better be able to prove it. Because if anywhere down the line there's any irregularity in the church organization, then everyone that comes after that is not a church. You say, "Well, that's just light produces light." That argument really would only have to be something that you could prove in your short lifespan or maybe 100 years prior to your life where there's sufficient records. You can't prove it. But what you can prove is that if I'm going to be true to the Lord, missionary efforts are going to be tied in with churches being prompted to send out men for missionary efforts. And then as they're sent out, you're fulfilling the Great Commission. He is doing the work. He's preparing the men. He's preparing the hearts of the people. And He sends them out. They go out with full authority from Christ. They baptize. Churches are established. And then they send out others. And they send out others. And they send out others. But you can't prove that you're a church by a process that has no biblical basis. And that's what we've done. And this sounds harsh, and I know this will be heard. You know what the problem with the Pharisees was? They had the Scripture in front of them. And the Scripture apparently had gaps. And so they built traditions. And the Lord said, you know what's wrong here? You're now considering your tradition to be more important than the Scripture. I'm not saying that the people that hold these positions are of their of the Pharisees. The Lord said to them, you're father of the devil. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is all of us, if we're not careful, we will build traditions. And before we know it, those traditions will become more important to us than Scripture. It's just the way things work. And I think I'm seeing it. And of course, that isolates me. It puts me in a great minority. But, you know, I don't know that I can do anything but take a position that I believe is consistent with Scripture. And so there we go.